The millennium. We talk about the millennium all the time. Page one of your handout has three basic overviews. Let's look at them relatively rapidly. You'll notice I have it beginning in 1874 and ending in 2874. I'm as black and white on that as I can get. I don't think any other dates are justifiable. You will notice that first chart is the big picture. The millennium as one great big whole unit. And I've listed there several ideas with accompanying text. First of all, millennial means 1,000 years. So it is a scriptural term. Even if you look in the concordance, you won't find millennium. But you will find 1,000 years. And you will find it in three places. Psalm 90, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 20. And I think the burden of proof is upon anyone who says those three aren't the same. And I think it's very hard to prove that they're not the same. Unfortunately, most brethren start with Revelation 20 when they're talking about the 1,000 years without having the background of Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3, which then become imperative in the interpretation of Revelation 20. So the millennial age is that 1,000-year period from 1874 to 2874. Peter calls it the day of the Lord. Acts calls it the times of restitution of all things. Revelation 11:15 under the seventh trumpet calls it the kingdom of our Lord, that's Jehovah, and of his Christ. Revelation 20 calls it the thousand-year reign. 2 Peter calls it the day of judgment. And I'm sure most of you sitting in the room can probably come up with any number of other things Scripture calls it, so I just put down other there. One that comes to mind is frequently found in prophecy, that day. Okay, that's the millennium as the big picture. Item number two on page one. The basic division of the 1,000 years. Now, I will say basic because I will get into some gray areas. But for all practical purposes, the 1,000 years is divided into two sections. On the chart of the ages, Brother Russell did it with what we affectionately call the dotted line. There's the millennium before the dotted line and the millennium after the dotted line. And the characteristics are considerably different. I'm going to suggest the dotted line is when, as Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. Okay, now the division then you see has before the dotted line what I'm calling pre-peace, or the old heavens and earth still around. On the right side of the dotted line, peace, or the new heavens and earth that Peter speaks of. And I have put here some characteristics as along with some texts, which we'll probably look into the text later. But for instance, Revelation 19:11 says that Jesus judges and makes war. Now that's all before the dotted line. Heavens and the earth flee during this period. That's the old heavens and the old earth. They flee away. That's Revelation 20:11, which, by the way, is quite set apart. It's a one-verse section where John says, "And I saw." And the next verse says, "And I saw." So John just sets that one verse apart. He says, "The white throne's established, 1874. Heavens and earth flee from it." Which is exactly what Peter says, isn't it? It says the day of the Lord comes and the old heavens and the earth get burned up. binding of Satan occurs during this period. Now, I am with no time available to prove the point of the conviction that the Satan in Revelation 20 is not about the personal devil, even though he's involved in it. It is about civil power. And anybody alive today who doesn't think that civil power has been feeling bindings since the end of the 19th century knows nothing about history. They are really feeling restraints and not liking it. And the binding of Satan we usually use with one word, binding. And that's just not enough. And Revelation doesn't use one word, it uses five. It's a process. It is a five-step process. Also, this pre-peace period is known as Laodicea, the last stage of the church. It is also known in Matthew 13 and in Revelation 14 as the harvest. And it appears on the chart of the ages, from the 1874 line to the dotted line, the harvest. Okay, on the right side of the line, the other division, the other basic division. I'm stressing the word basic because I'm gonna fudge a little bit. Brother Laddie didn't fudge. He said, this is it, and this is it. I'm going to fudge slightly. But on the right side of the line, the first thing I have listed is the mediation, the judgment of individuals. And I'm not really going to fudge on the concept of the judgment of individuals. But I think there's one proviso. I think that Israel is delivered under the new covenant before the dotted line, and therefore enters the mediation before the rest of the world. We'll discuss that later. Okay, the rest of the list under the peace part of the millennium. The after fruits. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that are Christ during his parousia. So this is the period for the after fruits, those who become Christ's during this mediation period. Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats takes place after the dotted line. Zechariah 14:17, if you remember, that nation which will not come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts will have no rain. I think this is rather imperative, and this is one of those subtleties that might differ with what you've just heard. I think to enter the new covenant, you must do so willingly. I think just like to enter the high calling, you must already be on plane in. You must be justified before you're given an invitation. And I think a consecration to righteousness will be necessary before somebody can enter the New Jerusalem, the New Covenant arrangements. And it's by invitation. Brother also stresses the fact that nobody's forced into anything. You remember Revelation 22, verse 7, the bride and the Spirit say, come. It's an invitation. This is the time of 100-year probations. And I think it's possible, and I'm certainly not drawing this as a doctrine, but I think it's possible that outside of the New Covenant arrangement, that you might have 100 years to make up your mind to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts. And it is the period during which Satan is totally bound, so there will be absolutely no deceptions available. Okay, third chart, dividing the mediation. We already pointed out the mediation is to the right of the line. But on the left of the line, and I'm going to get into this with the scripture a little later, so I won't give you detail right now. Israel is delivered in their time of trouble And I'm suggesting, and I'll give you the scripture a little later, that this is a pre-peace mediation. That they come under the new covenant arrangement before the peace arrives. Then on the right side of the line, most definitely, I think we have two conditions under the mediation. Pre-entrance onto the highway. And again, I'm quoting to Zechariah for convenience. If you don't go up to worship the Lord, you won't get any rain. So I think there are two groups that will fall into this pre-entrance to the highway. One, end of the age remnant populations. You know, I don't know who these will be, but there will be people, once the Lord says, be still, that will be forced to be still, but they might say, you want me to go up there where those Jews are? They've gone across into the peace without ever dropping dead, but they may have a little trouble adjusting. And the second group is the individuals who will return from death, who will know absolutely nothing when they wake up and will have to be instructed, and I think will still have to fall onto the pre-entrance requirements. I would call that a consecration to righteousness. And three, the highway period, when you're actually on the highway of holiness. Okay, you can do away with page one of your outline. We have sort of divided the millennium there into its two parts. You will notice page two of your outline is simply from 1874 to the dotted line. We're looking at the pre-peace period. And there's very little written on it because everything on page three you can start to put onto page two as we talk about it. So what I have put onto page two are things that you have some familiarity with. 1874 is the beginning of the millennium, the return of Jesus. Now, I put down what some of you might think strange as a text for that, Luke 12:38. That's when Jesus said, you don't know if the Son of Man comes in the second or third watch. And the reason I'm putting that there is that ties in with Psalm 90, one of the three texts that talks about the millennial age. And that's where he says, 1,000 years is as a watch in the night. So there's a definite connection here with Jesus' return, the beginning of the 1,000 years, and Psalm 90. 1878. I put down Revelation 14:8, which is Babylon is fallen. And 13, which is blessed are those who die from henceforth. Now the only thing you can do with henceforth is say, whenceforth. I mean, you've got to henceforth imply some sort of date. Well, the only date mentioned in that chapter is back up in verse 8, Babylon is fallen, which we've demonstrated from parallels as 1878. So the resurrection of the sleeping saints is based upon our understanding and belief of the parallels as to when Babylon is cast off. Revelation 14 does not mention 1878. But our studies bring us to that conclusion. Those two primary things. 1881, I'm going to skip right now. 1914, you know, is the end of the Gentile times. That's where Luke 21:24 comes in when Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. One of my little soapbox items. The times of the Gentiles is not about the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is about Jerusalem being trodden down by non-Jews. Obviously, it involves Gentiles, but it's not about Gentiles. Brethren sometimes have gotten so weighted in the wrong direction on that that they say, well, the Gentile nations are still here. Well, of course they're still here. Because that prophecy does not say Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles till the Gentiles don't exist anymore. It says it'll be trodden down until the lease is up. It is a prophecy about Israel, not about Gentile nations. The next thing on there, you notice I don't have a date. The church is gone. And as Brother Laddie aptly pointed out, that's Brother Russell's point with this pyramid in the harvest up on Plain K with all the glory lines on it. The church is finished before the dotted line. And so I drew that double line there before the dotted line. In the text, Matthew 25:10, he took them into the marriage and the door was slammed shut. Now, I added slammed, but just for a little dramatic effect. And finally, the dotted line. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. I love the marginal translation. Instead of be still, it says, let go, relax. Isn't that nice? Just love that. Let go, relax. The world will be really happy to hear that. New American Standard says, cease striving. What a wonderful date. Like Brother Laddie said, hooray. Okay, now let's look at the third sheet of your outline with the second sheet in front of you, because you can scribble on it to your heart's delight. I have, even though there's some overlapping of subject matter here, I've divided texts on this page into five categories. And all of these things are to help us understand the pre-peace period of the millennium a little better, I hope. I'm not dogmatic about any of these things. I'm telling you how they appeal to me. I mentioned Revelation 19:11. Let me read it. This just appeals to me because it seems to be the way it has happened. I saw heaven opened. That, of course, takes us to the beginning of the harvest, because I, of course, is John. That's us. And the church did see heaven opened when Brother Russell came along and opened it. Said, look, and behold, a white horse. By the way, that's the first time you get a white horse since the Ephesus period. Pure doctrine for a change. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness. This is a righteous war, not somebody's flying off the handle anger. In righteousness, notice the two things he does. He judges and wages war. The judgment is basically 1874 to 1914. And therefore, Jesus does not take active action against the nations and Babylon, which is tied up with them, until 1914. So the two verbs there I really like. He judges first, and then he wages war. And we're still in that war section. All right, next, under general. You may have noticed, and certainly I'm sure you have noticed, in a number of prophecies, seasons are mentioned. I've got summer and winter there. Scripture doesn't do much with spring and fall. It's mostly summer and winter, black and white. Gray areas, sorry, are kind of avoided there. But I think these seasons are really wonderful. First of all, in the pre-mediation, there is this text in Daniel, which I know you have read many times in your life, Daniel 2:35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer thrashing floor. A winter in Scripture is the worst part of the time of trouble. So I think this establishes that the stone strikes the image and it's still summertime. Not only when it strikes, but following it as it is blown away like chaff. The Lord did not have to put that word in there. It would have read just fine had He said, like the chaff from the threshing floor. Would have made perfect sense. But the Lord doesn't waste words. So I think we can say most of this pre-mediation period is summertime. Jeremiah 8:20, great company speaking. You remember this also, I am sure. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Great company is saying the harvest of the church is done. I don't think it's referring to the whole harvest period, but the harvest of the church is done. Summer is ended. This terrible time of trouble is setting in, and the poor great company says, oh dear, oh dear. So this takes us past the deliverance of the church. If we are part of the 144,000, we will not see winter. Winter, Matthew 24:20. Jesus, of course, was speaking to the early church and prophesying of what's going to happen for the whole gospel age, including its harvest. And when we get to 24:20, He says, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Well, we were born in the Sabbath. But you can flee from Babylon on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, that's the time He tells you to flee. He's telling the other disciples that they've got an actual advantage of not living when we are alive, because fleeing from Babylon will become actually harder now. And then He says, the winter time is the worst. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world, not until now, nor ever shall. So, I also put Jeremiah 8:20 down there because when summer ends, by definition, it will be winter. Great company will still be here. Then in the mediation period, past the dotted line, Matthew 24 again. Now learn, I'm starting with 32, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. When you read the account in Luke, summer is defined as the kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. So He's saying, when you see Israel put forth these leaves, I think that's 1948, you know that the summer you really want is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. So summer in this prophecy is not the summer we live through up until the end of the time of trouble, I mean, up until the final trouble. but the summer which starts the mediation or peaceable part of the kingdom. The stone strikes the image. We've already mentioned that. And I will stress again, it is not about Gentiles, but about Israel. It is not about the existence of Gentile kingdoms. That should be a little more obvious to us now by the word summer. If you think the image is struck in the terrible time of trouble, which is by definition the winter, something's mixed up. Because according to the prophecy, the image is struck in the summertime. And to stress what the picture means, Gentile power will be so compromised as to make them take their big ugly foot off of Jerusalem. And that's what happened as a result of the First World War. It's not about destroying the Gentiles, although it has that effect. It's not about the existence of the Gentiles, although it will ultimately have that effect. It is about the Gentiles' lease of power to control the Holy Land. It does not exist anymore. It's past. Okay. Item 2, text regarding the Spirit begotten and this pre-peace period. The general call ends, that's on your little chart at 1881. I'm not going to take much time at it, but all kinds of speculation is made about it. And I think it's terribly important to realize where we got the concept. The concept came out of the Jewish double. So if we really want to understand what the end of the general call means, we have to look at what it meant at the first advent. In essence, it happened at the end of the 70 weeks. Up until that time, Israel had a working relationship with God. And if they were baptized by John's baptism, not by Jesus, they were able, by belief, to be transferred into Christ automatically. The year 36 came. Paul's wandering around the world. He comes to this ecclesia and he says, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No. We didn't even hear about it." And you notice what Paul's question was. "With which baptism were you baptized?" Because 36 had arrived. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They said, "We got John's baptism." And while it doesn't say this, Paul either thought or maybe even said, "Too late, that doesn't work anymore." Take us to 1881. If you were on plane N at any time in the gospel age, you were guaranteed an invitation to the high calling. You didn't have to accept it, but you were guaranteed you'd get one. That's the general call. You're on in, I'm going to invite you. Generally, open. You came to the same parallel, what would have been the end of that 70 weeks, 1881. I'm on in. How come I didn't get an invitation? Because it no longer helps that you are, quote, a Christian, unquote. Now, we have reached a change, and you are no longer guaranteed invitation because you're on that line. Okay, next one, two reapings. I think this is terribly important. Revelation 14. I realize legitimately we all have a right to interpret prophecy the way we understand it. The Lord allows us that. It's called conscience. But you've probably heard brethren say, well, you reap Babylon first. That's not what the scripture says. You will notice in Revelation 14, 15 and 16, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, that's Jesus, and it's 1874, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. That's the reaping of the wheat. And he who sat on the cloud swung in his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's the church complete. That's that double line on the chart. The earth was reaped. Verses 18 and 19. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. That's a great company there. Saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The second harvesting is Babylon. And the great company has a part in throwing those grapes into the vat. So Revelation couldn't make it any clearer. There are two harvestings, two reapings. You complete the church first, and then you throw the grapes into the vat. That has as its parallel in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the burning of the tares. The sequence is clear. It's inescapable. Great company conversion. Habakkuk chapter 3. This one I would ask you to turn to, because I really would like your eyes to behold the verses we don't normally read here. By the way, when you find Habakkuk, tell me where he is. There he is. Minor prophets and I just don't get along. Habakkuk 3. You're probably familiar with verse 17. But we don't get the whole story with verse 17. This is about the great company after the church is complete, basically. So most of this is going to apply on page 2 of your outline after it says church is gone. But first of all, let's start with 16. Great company. I heard and my inward parts trembled. Okay. There is one of the difficulties with the brethren who end up constituting the living great company. They're scared. They hear about the trouble, about the winter, and they are just inwardly rumbling over it. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. The great company has an invasion complex. They're going to get me. And they start out with this horrible attitude that the time of trouble is really their distress. Well, it is their distress, although they're going to become victorious in it. But verse 16 is so important to set the stage to show the attitude of the great company. Instead of rejoicing and seeing the world fall around them, they are trembling about the world falling around them. Now, they start thinking. Though the fig tree, Israel, should not blossom. Oh, it has leaves, but it's not blossoming yet. And there'll be no fruit on the vines. Jesus said, I am the vine. You've got to bring forth fruit. The time of the church bearing fruit is gone, because the church is gone. And by this time, the great company pretty much has its character established. It just hasn't proven its faithfulness. though the yield of the olive should fail, no more spirit begettle going on. And the fields produce no food. Doesn't matter how you witness, you don't get anybody's ear. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, the church is gone, but the great company remains. And there be no cattle in the stalls. The ancient worthies have not reappeared, the red heifer class, hence cattle. In verse 17, you've seen the great company sitting there after the church is gone with its head on its hands, going down everything it's heard and trying to make it make sense. And it comes to a conclusion. Yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. What a change from verse 16. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. They get up and start moving. And that is the end of the experience of the great company, and they die in faithfulness. It's a wonderful picture, and it all is related around that double line where it says, church gone. I'd like to compare some things based on that experience, and so I've listed them there, six different listings. The first four of which you may notice have the word hour in them. Now, every place hour occurs is not the same place in prophecy, but I think in this particular case, it is. And by the way, hour is not a chronologically significant word. You will find, for instance, one of the apostles referring to the entire gospel age as an hour. So you can't sit down with a slide rule and determine how long an hour is. It is simply a time of certain characteristics. Okay. In Revelation 8:1, when the seventh seal is open, it says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And I think that's what we just read in Habakkuk, where the great company sits with its head in its hands, trying to make sense of everything that it knows because its world has changed. And the church is gone. And they're not saying anything. They're thinking. Now, if you see half hour, at least if you're me, you say, well, what about the rest of the hour? And I think we should interpret Revelation by its own symbolisms, and I think the hour that's referred to, of which this is half, is the one that we find in Revelation 17:12, the final hour of the beast when these ten kings are in collusion with it. In the first half of it, they're getting along just fine, even though you might want to call it wintertime, because the great company is so busy sitting there with its head in its hands. There's silence in heaven. The implication, of course, from Habakkuk is they don't stay silent. They start running on top of the mountains. So I suspect the second half of the hour is going to be a little bit noisy in the heavens that still remain. You may remember the penny parable of Matthew 20. And if you are a person like Laddie who likes numbers, it probably drives you nuts because it says, he went out the third, the sixth, the ninth. What number should come next? 12. But it isn't. It's 11. Now, it's not that this day doesn't have 12 hours in it. It's that you can't work 12 hours. All the payment was made at the end of the 11th hour. There's a whole hour left, and I think that's the winter time when nobody gets paid. As a matter of fact, John 9:4, the hour when no man can work. In the sense of building the spiritual world, because the great company will have been determined. It'll still be going through lessons, but they will have already been determined to be great company. The church will have been determined to be church and will be exalted. So all that work is done, and anything the great company is doing there, making a lot of noise, will only reap trouble for them. This is apparently the time also after the dotted line when Revelation 7:1 would apply, because he says, I have my 144,000, you can let the winds go. Consistent again with a winter time of trouble. And as we mentioned earlier, Matthew 13, it is the time of the burning of the tares, because synonymous with that, the great company throws the grapes into the vat. Makes a pretty picture. Okay, number three, natural Israel. I'm going to go to Micah. And you may want to look at Micah also. And again, if you find him, let me know where he is. Two books before Habakkuk? Thank you. Okay. I found Habakkuk this time. Micah chapter 5. And translation does play a part here. I like this text. I think it says a lot. New American Standard says, and this one will be our peace. One is not in the Hebrew. So it actually reads, and this will be our peace. In other words, it is talking about how Israel will ultimately end up victorious and in peace after its invasion. This text seems to be talking about the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog. This will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. The land of Nimrod, that's Babylon, at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Notice a couple little items there. Here is how the peace will come. We will raise 7 shepherds, the church, and 8 princes, the ancient worthies. Now, Israel doesn't raise them, strictly speaking. God raises them, or Jesus. But here, Israel is taking credit for raising them. And I think the concept is, in the midst of this invasion, Israel finally turns to the Lord. Thus, they, by their acceptance of the Lord, and they may know who Messiah is by that time, because the great company very well may have told them, and things will fit. By their acceptance, the church and the appearance of the ancient worthies will deliver them from their invaders. Now, there are implications here. This is one of those gray matters rather than black and white. You don't get ancient worthies on the scene until the new covenant has been made, because the ancient worthies are under the new covenant. End of Hebrews 11. I think the new covenant is made before the dotted line, with Israel, not with the ancient worthies, with Israel. And then the Lord raises up for them judges as in days of old, the ancient worthies. And the ancient worthies and the church deliver them from the invasion of Gog and Magog. Obviously, the great company will be gone by then, or you wouldn't have the appearance of the ancient worthies. And they will shepherd the land. Now, normally, you know, shepherds take that nice little stick and hold the sheep where they ought to be. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. That's not the way you want to be shepherded, with a sword. But it is showing the end of the invaders and the end of Babylon, Nimrod, the land of Nimrod. So Babylon comes to a crashing conclusion simultaneously with the making of the new covenant with Israel. Now, continue down the list. The making of the new covenant, Hebrews 11:40. It is with Israel. Others must come into it. The world will come into the new covenant on the right side of the dotted line. Not immediately, but gradually. They will have to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of hosts. They will have to make consecrations of righteousness before they can enter the actual covenant relationship. Everybody will not automatically be under it. Not at once, but gradually. It is with Israel, not with everybody. Israel's breath. Ezekiel 37:9-10. You remember the parable, I won't turn to it, about the dry bones. And you get Israel by stages receiving favor, and they look like a normal human body, just like Adam did when he laid in the dust before he took a breath. But the final thing, Ezekiel says, O breath, life. By the way, I will submit that life is what you have, at least even tentatively, under the new covenant. Israel will receive life, according to Ezekiel 37, because it says, O breath, come from the four winds. The four winds will have been let loose then. And it is that trouble which makes Israel realize its relationship to the Lord, accept Him, and accept the deliverance which the ancient worthies then will be there to help them achieve. They will receive life. To me, that's synonymous with saying they are under the new covenant when the four winds are blowing. Gog and Magog, we already mentioned. Let's go down to Babylon, number four. We have the casting off of Babylon mentioned twice in Revelation, chapter 14 and chapter 18. Both times it says Babylon is fallen. In Revelation, the mention of something twice means it's partial. When it's total, it's three times. Woe, 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 for instance. There are only three of those, and there aren't any more. By the time the three woes are accomplished, everything's accomplished, as far as trouble is concerned. But fallen, fallen means they're still here. They're fallen from favor, but they're not fallen into the hole. That's 1878, the casting off of Babylon. Isaiah 23, I'm going to read verse 17. We could spend the whole hour on Isaiah 23. It's a great prophecy. I don't know whether any of you were around in 88 or 89, watching the national news as the Soviet Union was ready to collapse, and they showed the Duma. Brother Harry Wildblood says, that's with an Italian accent, Doom. Duma. The doom of the Soviet Union. And my mouth dropped open because you got those 1,000 representatives, all of which have a vote for nothing, sitting in that huge room, and up on the wall behind them, now I don't read Russian, but I read numbers, and it said 70. Notice, it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, that's Babylon. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. So basically it is saying, I think the days of this one king communism, the 70 years, which really hindered the papacy in the eastern part of Europe. Immediately thereafter, the papacy starts painting her face and trying to get relationships going with the rest of the world. You'll notice when Russia collapsed, when the Soviet Union collapsed, where did Mr. Gorbachev go almost immediately? He went to the Vatican. And I couldn't help but say, what on earth is he doing there? He's no Catholic. Okay, then you get the final destruction of Babylon shown in those five pictures in the middle of Revelation. They are all the same thing, just in different words. It's thrown into the wine press and squished out like overripe grapes. It drinks a cup of wrath in chapter 16. It is eaten and burned in chapter 17. It's cast like a millstone into the sea in chapter 18. It's cast alive into the pit in chapter 19. And that will be, like Brother Zano said, goodbye, Babylon. One final text. In Amos. Now he's longer, I should be able to find him here. There he is. Amos chapter 5. There's an interesting progression of empires in our day that seems to be listed here that occurs up until the dotted line. It's not your, you know, your four nations of Daniel that gets struck by the stone, but this is a progression of nations of our day symbolized in Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leaves his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I think Amos here is picturing what the world will be seeing and doing when all of what we've been talking about is occurring. Because as the day of the Lord begins, 1874, the British Empire rules the seas and the sun never sets on it, or so it was said. The British Empire's symbol, by its own proclamation, is the lion. They start falling apart in the Second World War, and who steps in to be the world's big threat? The Russian bear. That goes to the end of that 70-year period. And then what breaks out? Nationalism. Every nation joining the United Nations and saying, I am something. That's home, isn't it? Nationalism. After the lion and the bear, you go home. I think Jesus symbolized it as, behold the many trees. Now, I'm not sure what leaning against the wall means. Maybe they're thinking your house isn't quite so steady, or maybe you're just totally exhausted from everything that's going on. But there you are at home, leaning on the wall, and a snake bites you. And I think that aiming toward the fact of Satan's last stand, that church-state cooperation, when everybody thinking that things are going pretty well with their own national status finds out that the nations are cooperating and they're going to get snake bit.